O Jesus, our King, our flesh is of the darkness and cannot comprehend your light. But you spoke light into darkness. May your Holy Spirit shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in your bloodied, tear-stained face. Amen. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Well, then what should I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
One of my favorite games is chess, which, if you're not familiar with it, it's one of these games that the rules are very simple, but they create infinite possibilities. You have two players, you have an opponent, you all have the same pieces, ranging from the really powerful pieces like the queen, the rooks, the bishops, the knights, down to the little pawns that can barely do anything. And the objective is to gain control of the board. But really, all of those pieces aren't what matter in the game of chess. All that matters is the king. And the point of the game is to protect your king and to take the other guy's king. And the way that you do that is by putting them in what's called checkmate. And the game begins innocently enough. People are moving their little impotent pawns forward into the middle of the board. And then it builds and builds and builds until the moment where one person puts the other in checkmate. And this passage that Mark just read for us that we've been moving towards for almost a year now is the checkmate moment of the Gospel of Mark. The whole story has been building to this moment when the king will die. I personally, as much as I like the game of chess, am a very bad chess player because I zero in on my brilliant plan for how I'm going to gain control of the board and take the other guy's king and forget to pay any attention to what they are doing. So if my opponent knows anything about chess, they let me do this, let me be distracted with my own brilliant plan, and just let me hang myself while they execute their own plan to put me in checkmate. This story that Mark lays out is unexpected and unexpected as it is when my opponent says, "Checkmate," to me. And I'm like, "I only needed three more moves. I almost had you." And it's unexpected for a whole number of reasons, one of which is that for basically the first time in the whole Gospel of Mark, Jesus almost recedes into the background. And the story is told almost entirely through the eyes of other people. You know, Scott mentioned that in the whole long story, Jesus says 8 words. In Greek and Aramaic, it's even fewer. It's like 6 out of all of these verses. Most of the action is through the eyes of Pilate and the chief priests and the soldiers, who all think that they're playing chess and they play exactly the way that I do, where they're only paying attention to their plan and they think, "Oh, it's about to work." And then the tables are turned on their heads. So when we look at this story the way Mark's laid it out, we have to start by looking at these other folks and how what they do reveals them and how what they do and say reveals Jesus. And only then can we get to what's really going on with Jesus. So the story is told not through the eyes of the king, but through the eyes of the pawns. So we're going to do three things this morning as we build toward this checkmate moment. The first is look at what the pawns testify about themselves. And then the second is what the pawns testify about the king. And then finally, we'll see what the king is up to. So what the pawns do to say, what they say about themselves, what the pawns say about the king, and then finally, what the king is up to. So what the pawns have to say about themselves, and basically they all have the same thing to say about themselves, which is, we should be king. We would like to be the ones who have control of the board and are running the show and are in charge. And they all reveal this in different ways, but they're all saying the same thing. So we'll look at each of them in turn. The first pawn that we'll talk about is Pilate. On one level, Pilate's the most powerful piece on the board. He's very much like the queen on a chessboard. He exercises the authority of the great Roman Empire. He's the one who has power to kill Jesus. He has an army of Roman soldiers to call on. And yet, Pilate shows himself to be a pawn. He says, I would be king, I'd like to be king, I think I should be in charge, but actually, I'm a pawn. So Pilate, we know from this text and from lots of other sources from the first century, was not a fan of the Jews he was in charge of. He looked down on them, he didn't want to really have much to do with them. You can sort of see that in verse 10, where he's been having this debate with the chief priests, and he's you know, what do you want me to do here? And before he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered up Jesus. He doesn't have a high opinion of these people. He has an even lower opinion of the crowd that's around. He sees himself as sort of having to control them the way a chess player controls the pieces on a chessboard. And yet, Pilate's entirely at the mercy of the crowd. Look at the way his part in the story ends. And Pilate again said to them, to the crowd, this is verse 12, he said to the crowd, then what shall I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Pilate knows that it's unjust for Jesus to die. And he spent his whole life looking down at this crowd of Jews. And yet he's doing whatever they want. He thinks of himself as being in control of them, as being the king, and he is their pawn. So the question for us is, in what way are we like Pilate? What's the aspect of our lives that we seek to control, that we think of ourselves as controlling, but it actually controls us? Is it a job? Are you constantly worrying about having your job under control? So that in fact your work has control over your life? Is it a child? It could be a very small child and you think, I really should be able to get a 2-year-old to do what he's supposed to do. Or it could be a much older child, a child in their 20s or 40s or 60s, who seems to be making a shipwreck of their life. And you would love to be able to control what they're doing, but in fact, you are controlled by what's going on with them. How are we like Pilate? How do we testify of ourselves? We who would be king are in fact pawns. So that's what we see from Pilate, that Pilate says of himself, whether he intends to or not, I am a pawn. The second group that would be king is the chief priests. The second group is the chief priests, and their testimony is the same as that of Pilate. We would be king, and actually we are in fact pawns. So we see the priests right in verse 1, right? They've just put Jesus on trial. They've made up a bunch of ridiculous stuff to accuse him. But then as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. They can't do anything unless Pilate gives them permission. They're stuck under his thumb. And then what Pilate observed in verse 10, for Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. That's an accurate observation on Pilate's part. It's a cynical one, because Pilate doesn't think very highly of them, but he's accurate in what he's observing, which is that the chief priests are driven by envy. They're envious of Pilate, this guy who has power over them. And then they're envious of Jesus, who has apparently no power at all. They're desperately trying to figure out where they are in the pecking order and move their way up and get rid of anyone who sits above them. In this, they are pawns. They are driven by their need to compare themselves to others and look upon themselves favorably. So now the question is, how are we like the chief priests? What's the group of people that when you're around them, you're constantly thinking about where you are in the pecking order? Envying those you think are above you, looking down on those you think are below you. Maybe it's a group of friends. Maybe it's your family when they get together at the holidays. Maybe it's folks at your work. For me, it's pastors. We go to this, we have regional gatherings 3 or 4 times a year, which is really wonderful, where I get together with the other pastors. But if I don't pray for days beforehand, not to be constantly comparing myself to how good a preacher is that guy, and how dynamic a leader is that guy, and how big is that guy's church, and what's that guy doing in missions, then all I will think about the whole time I'm there is, I don't know, I think he's about a couple points ahead of me, I need to take my game up, or that one. We all are like the chief priests in some way. Pawns to our own envy. And pawns precisely because we are trying to be king. Now the third group of pawns is maybe the most brutal group. It's the soldiers who get introduced in verse 16. And they give the same testimony. They would love to be king, and so they are pawns. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. Let's just start in verse 16, because this is key. At the end, and they called together the whole battalion. A Roman battalion was 600 soldiers. They have one guy, and they get together, all 600 of them, to make fun of him, to mock him and beat him. Why would they do that? That doesn't make any... You don't need 600. You don't need 60. You don't need 6. And they get all of them together because then they have the solidarity to say, hey, look what we're doing. Aren't we great? Isn't this awesome? What they do all together helps them get past the obvious shameful nature of what they're engaged in. They need the group. They need the whole battalion to affirm one another. And look at this guy who would be king. We're better than him. We can spit on him. We can mock him. We can beat him. We can do whatever we want to him. Aren't we powerful? Aren't we great? Are you in any way like the Roman soldiers? Is there a group of people that you get together with because you know that no matter what you've said and done, they're going to affirm you? Is there a group of people who will say to you, it doesn't matter, you're great, you made the right choice, anybody would have done the same in your shoes? Do you have folks like that that you think of as friends that are actually helping you to pretend to be a king? This is what all the pawns testify about themselves. We would be kings, and so we are very clearly pawns. This is what any human being in any place and time testifies about themselves when they try to claim the crown for themselves. If your life is about getting independence, getting influence, getting affluence, getting comfort, getting power, you are saying every day in every way, I would be king and I am a pawn of my own desire to wear the crown. This is Mark's point about the way humanity naturally is. One of the reasons he tells this story, not through the eyes of Jesus, but through the eyes of these people, is to help us see how much we are like them. Now, these folks aren't only testifying about themselves. The pawns are actually also testifying about the king. They're testifying about Jesus, and they don't realize it. Mark uses what's called double irony. Double irony. Irony is when you say the opposite of what you mean. So sarcasm is a subset of irony when you say, I just appreciate the brevity of Zach's preaching. He's so concise, he keeps things short. That's irony. And all of these people, they think they're being ironic. Every one of these groups of pawns, they call Jesus king. And they think they're being ironic. They're saying the opposite of what they mean. But what actually is happening is that God is speaking a sort of reverse double irony through them, where they think they're mocking Jesus, but they're actually speaking the truth. So every one of these groups that is trying to become king says explicitly of Jesus, he's the real king. So Pilate testifies of Jesus, and Pilate says Jesus is king. In verse 2, Pilate asks Jesus a question, right? In your text and in mine, it says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The grammar actually is a statement with the question implied. So the grammar says, "You are the king of the Jews," with a little intonation of a question. "You're the king of the Jews?" So the first thing Pilate has to say in the whole story is, "That guy, he's the king." And then in verse 9, again, he refers to Jesus as the king of the Jews when he's talking to the crowd and the chief priests. And then in verse 14, Pilate not only testifies to Jesus' royal position, but to his perfect life. Why? What evil has he done? God is speaking ironically through Pilate to say, Jesus is the perfect king. That's the testimony of the pawn. And then look at the chief priest. The chief priest, everything they've done in this chapter and throughout the Gospel of Mark has been designed to tear Jesus down, to bring him down to size. And yet their last words in the Gospel of Mark, in verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." The last thing that they had to say about Jesus is, he is the Messiah. He is the King. And Mark read it right. They probably said, like, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel." They thought that they were being clever and ironic. And in truth, they were testifying to exactly who Jesus was. And the soldiers, the most vicious, the most brutal, they do the best job of this. Okay? They don't just call Jesus king. They compare him to Caesar. They set him up as another kind of emperor. Look at this. Starting in verse 17, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak." Purple dye was the most expensive kind of dye in the ancient world. Only kings wore purple. "They dressed him up like Caesar, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." They crowned him. "And then they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews." The appropriate way for a soldier of Rome to salute the emperor of Rome was to say, "Hail, Caesar, Emperor Victor." That was what you said. And they're deliberately parodying that. They're using similar language to talk to Jesus. To say, "You're an entirely different kind of Caesar." That's the joke, right? How could you be Caesar? You're so much different from him. He wears a crown of gold. You wear a crown of thorns. He commands soldiers by the thousands. Just takes a few hundred of us to beat you up. They're drawing the parallel. And then, what they did in mockery before Jesus' death, their leader is forced to do after Jesus' death. Look at verse 39. "And when the centurion would have been the leader of the battalion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Son of God was an imperial title. Caesar's right to the throne was because he was the son of the divine emperors before him. So every coin that everyone had all through the Roman Empire said, "Caesar, Son of God," on it. And this Roman soldier, this commander in the Roman army, looks at Jesus dying. This is actually, with no irony, no mockery at this point. There's the Son of God. There is the true emperor. He's switching his allegiance from one king to another. I grew up an avid Duke basketball fan. I know this is Oregon. Just think of beavers and ducks and bear with me. I grew up an avid Duke basketball fan, and then as I was finishing high school, I realized that college at Duke cost $140,000 and college at UNC cost $40,000. So I went to UNC, which is like leaving here to go to Eugene for college. And in 4 years of being at UNC, I could never be happy about UNC winning a basketball game. I just couldn't bring myself to do it. I could not change my allegiance from Duke basketball to UNC basketball. Now, that's a really silly thing, right? That's not a major allegiance to change. And this centurion, in a moment, is willing to do for the king what I couldn't do for a basketball team. I couldn't change shades of blue. And then centurion is willing to switch his citizenship and submit to the true king. As much as they try to do anything but this, all the pawns end up testifying, there's the king. Jesus is the true king. King of the Jews is said of Jesus 6 times here, and never by him. Always by the would-be kings. Always by the pawns. We will all end up acknowledging Jesus as king. We might be forced into it the way Pilate and the chief priests were, or we can fall on our knees freely and voluntarily and joyfully, as the centurion did, no matter what he had done before. But Jesus is the one true king. And sooner or later, we will all acknowledge him. So this is the testimony of all of the pawns. We would be king, but we are in fact pawns. There's the true king. What does Jesus have to say in all of this? What is Jesus driving at? What's his purpose here? On the face of it, Jesus says almost nothing. It would be fair to say that based on the story, the king died like a pawn, moved around the board by other forces, by other powers. Jesus speaks once in verse 2, just to agree with Pilate. Pilate says, "You're the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You said so." And he speaks again in verse 34, not to accomplish anything, but just out of sorrow. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Throughout the story, he looks like a pawn. Why is that? Because everything's already happening exactly the way Jesus planned it out. All of these other people feel the world slipping out of their control. Pilate's thinking, what's the crowd going to do? And the chief priests are thinking, what's going to happen to our status and our position and our power if Jesus accomplishes all this stuff he's trying to do? And the soldiers are just like, yes, we get to assert our power. Finally, we get to show off how tough and important we are. They are doing all that scheming, all that talking, all that manipulating, all that plotting, because they know how out of control things are for them. Jesus, on the other hand, has things happening exactly the way he intended for them to happen. He has no need to plot, no need to scheme, no need to maneuver, no need to manipulate. He can hold his silence and do what he came to do. And what Jesus came to do was drive straight at this checkmate moment. What he came to do was see the king die. That is the king's purpose in all of this. So let's look very carefully at those verses toward the end of the passage, starting in verse 33. Jesus is on the cross at this point. He's been mocked. He's bleeding out. And when the 6th hour had come, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. So the sun disappears from noon to 3 p.m. People have speculated about this. Maybe a solar eclipse. Couldn't have been a solar eclipse. Maybe a dust cloud. Couldn't have been a dust cloud. This is a supernatural darkness. And in Scripture, that kind of darkness is always the judgment of God. his right, ferocious wrath against the evil in the world. And it comes to rest on Jesus. All of the darkness falls on Jesus' shoulders. Because God is holy, because God is just, because God is perfect, he despises all that is evil in us. And that darkness rightfully should fall on us. But instead it falls on the King. Because Jesus came to bear it. And so Jesus cries out in verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out because the Father has turned his back on the Son. And the relationship between them is broken. All broken relationships involve pain. At some point in the months and years to come, some of you will leave. Not move away, but just decide to stop coming. And I will feel every one of those. They will all hurt. But if my Father, who helped make me, who taught me to play chess, who taught me how to play basketball and then drove all over the place, coaching me and watching my games, who taught me to think, taught me to hold the door open, if he called me this afternoon and said, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, all of you leaving together couldn't compare to that pain. Jesus has been in the bosom of the Father, intimately tied to his divine dad, not for 31 years, as I've been with my dad, but for eternity. And the relationship is broken. And his Father turns his back on him. And this was Jesus' plan. This was his intention. Why? What's the point? What's this all about? And we see it in verse 38. Jesus, he's finally died. He's made it all the way through it. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the temple is the very center of Jewish life. And the curtain in the temple was the, don't think of like that little piece of black cloth hanging right there. Think of something almost as solid as a wall, layers and layers and layers. And that was there to separate heaven from earth. So that God could dwell in the temple in the midst of his people without destroying them, without the darkness, the judgment, the rightful wrath of God coming upon them. It was there to protect them. And at the moment Jesus dies, the temple rips. The curtain rips from top to bottom, and earth is opened up to heaven again. And it can be so because the darkness has fallen not where it rightfully should on us, but on Jesus. And so God can be with his people again. And the thing that has been killing you, not your frustrated dreams, not your lack of connection with the universe, not your inability to self-actualize, but your separation from God, who is the source of life, that separation is brought to an end. That's the why. Jesus takes the darkness on himself that you might dwell in light. He takes the forsakenness of God, the judgment of God on himself that you might receive mercy and dwell with God forever. And that is checkmate. That's the end of the game. We play thinking the point is to become king. And Jesus, the true king, played thinking the point was to die. That we might be brought back into life, back into relationship with the holy and loving God. That's what the king has been up to all this time. So, what do we do with that? What sense are we to make of it? How do you, like the end of the confession, how can we ever thank him? How do we respond? We get a glimpse, just a glimpse, at the end of our passage in verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses and Salome. When Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is how we respond. They just watched. They bore witness to what God was doing. They saw the death of the king. They didn't turn their eyes away. And before that, when he was in Galilee, they followed him. They went where he went. They did what he said. They submitted to him as king. They quit trying to fashion a crown for themselves. And said, "We are pawns in your better game, Jesus. And whatever it means, whatever the cost, we will follow you." There's a poem written about 100 years ago by a Canadian woman. Her name was Agnes Ethelwyn Weatherald. And I am not making that up. If you have a sermon outline, it's on the back of your sermon outline. She said, "My orders are to fight. And if I bleed or fail or strongly win, what matters it? God only doth prevail. The servant craveth not except to serve with might. I was not told to lose or win. My orders are to fight." How do we respond to the king who died for us? We fight for him. We follow him. We serve him. Get on our knees before him. We don't ask for anything more because there is nothing more. We don't ask for anything better because there is nothing better than to be with a king like that. And before we wrap up, it's very easy to believe in the spiritual life that things should be good, that life should be easy, that whatever the situation, the trial is that you're dealing with, you should be able to make it better. You should be able to fix it. And therefore, if you're stuck somewhere that you can't make it better, and you can't fix it, there's something wrong. You're failing. You've screwed up. Remember this. And know that that is not always the case. Sometimes all you can do is stay there, like these women did, and bear witness. Sometimes you cannot, by your own power, heal that toxic relationship or that awful situation. All you can do is stay. All you can do is stay because that's what Jesus would do. Because that's what Jesus is doing. It's a difficult calling. It is a daily struggle to serve and follow such a king. And all that we have to hold us there is the knowledge that Jesus went through a greater struggle for us. We talked at length about the centurion's confession in verse 39, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And while that's the most honest testimony about Jesus in the passage, it's not the most insightful. Look back to verse 31, which, if you don't want to flip open, is on the cover of your bulletin. So Jesus is still alive. He's on the cross at this point. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.'" Never were truer words uttered in jest. It is because he set out to save others that Jesus could not save himself. I don't have better words for that than Sally Lloyd-Jones did in the Jesus Storybook Bible that we read with our children. And this is how she describes it in her retelling of the crucifixion. And they were mocking him. "If you were really the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross," they said. And of course they were right. Jesus could have just climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and made it all stop. Like when he healed that little girl. Like when he stilled the storm. Like when he fed 5,000 people. But Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. That is the true king. And that is a king worth following. Let's pray. You are the one and only true king who died for our sins. Our sins put you up there on that cross. Our failures, our fears, our damnable self-indulgences. And yet, our sins could never keep you there. You chose to be there, Jesus. Your love held you there as we mocked you. Your love for us held you there as your life drained away. You bowed your head under the darkness and cried out to your Father, all for us. You are our King. You are our rock. May all of our hope and our faith be in you. In your royal name we pray. Amen.